John 11:32, when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Of course, we're talking about Lazarus here. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he have who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have always heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. When he said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Father, we pray that you will add your understanding, your revelation to this word. Lead us into all truth this morning. Reveal yourself to us. Come, Holy Spirit, and help us to listen. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to be dealing with some really big topics this morning. Now, we've dealt with some big subjects through this John series. This morning, I'm going to be diving into some of the most difficult. And it has to do with suffering and the question of evil and death and God's role in the world and all of those kinds of questions. So hold on to your hats, buckle up your seatbelts. This is going to be fun, at least for me anyway. Now, there's no better place really anywhere in the Bible, I think, that depicts for us Jesus as Emmanuel, as God who has come to be with us, as God in human flesh to deal with us in the midst of our human condition. The first part of the story, which we didn't read, and I'm sure is very familiar to most of you, and it's the part that's usually read, because it has the very famous statement in it that where Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. But let's just kind of go through what happens to set the scene in John chapter 11. So we read about, at the beginning of the story, we read about the sickness of Lazarus. Lazarus is dying, and word is sent to Jesus that he's sick. Can you come and help? Jesus takes his time, though. He's not in a rush to get there. And by the time he does arrive, though, to Lazarus's house, Lazarus has already died. It's too late. And Lazarus's sisters, Mary and Martha, are deeply grieved. Now, the language that's used to describe the relationship between Jesus and this family is quite remarkable. There's nowhere else in the New Testament we read the sort of depth of intimacy that Jesus had other than with James and John, Peter, James, and John. He's sort of three favorite disciples, but Jesus also had a very deep and close relationship with this particular family. And, you know, there's a deep, intimate bond. And at the very beginning of the chapter, when word is sent to Jesus that Lazarus is sick, he does want to come. He rearranges his schedule so he can get there to help Lazarus, but he's too late. Now, when he gets there, Mary and Martha arise to meet him. Martha comes out first and says to Jesus, Jesus, if you had been here, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. In other words, Martha actually says exactly the same thing that Mary says in the reading that we did read, the part of the chapter we read. Martha says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When she says this, Jesus responds to her with the famous words, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though they die. But he who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? So he responds with almost like a teaching moment. And obviously these are very, very famous and important words. Then he goes into the house and he sees Mary and she falls at his feet. And Mary says the same thing, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." But Jesus' response to Mary is almost the exact opposite as his response to Martha. With Martha, he gives her a teaching. He tells her, "Listen, don't worry. I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live. Do you believe this?" Now, Martha says, "Yes, I believe that my brother will rise at the final day," but that's not what Jesus is talking about. But with Mary, his response really, I think, goes right to the heart of the gospel. Obviously, what Jesus says to Martha goes to the heart of the gospel, but the interaction between his response to Martha and his response to Mary reveals something of what the gospel means, of what the core of what it is that makes us Christians. One commentator says that the contrast between what Jesus does here in response to Mary as compared with Martha shows us that this isn't a work of fiction. And I've been thinking about it, and it seems like a bit of an overstatement at first, but I think they're right. Same question, two utterly different responses, just moments apart. With Martha, he speaks, but with Mary, he is speechless. He doesn't say anything. Instead, he begins to weep. With Martha, he teaches her about his triumph. He's bold and he's confident, yet with Mary, he's weak. And he's deeply troubled and trembling, and he breaks down. With Martha, he actually checks the flow of her grief. He says, "Listen, she's sinking down into grief." And he says, "Listen, I'm the resurrection of the life." And she says, "Listen, I know that. I know he'll rise at the last day, but he's gone now, and I'm grieving." But Jesus confronts her almost. He says, "Do you believe this?" It's almost insensitive. He just checks the flow of her heart, confronts the flow of her heart. But when he comes to Mary, he completely enters into the flow of her grief. He enters into her pain. Mary falls at Jesus' feet and says, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died." And when Jesus saw her weeping, and we're going to look at all of these words, it tells us he was deeply moved in his spirit and troubled. And he asks, "Where have you laid him?" "Come and see," they reply. And then Jesus weeps, but he doesn't say anything about it. It's completely different. So instead of the powerful, in control, Lord of all creation, which you have just seconds before, now you have a weeping and trembling Jesus who in his love for this family is pulled right into the grief and the devastation. He's speechless and he's upset. Now, it's all very odd, isn't it? Because it seems to make no sense in the light of the fact that he knows that just in a few moments, he's going to turn this funeral into a party. It doesn't make any sense for him to be weeping in this way when he knows that he's about to turn this whole thing inside out. He's going to bring Lazarus out of the grave and everyone's going to be celebrating and it's going to be fantastic. So why would Jesus be weeping at this moment when he knows he's going to turn it all around? Doesn't make any sense. His emotion doesn't make any sense. And then why in the world, when he has just said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life, don't you know who's here? Don't you believe this?" as a kind of rebuke, that when he comes to Mary, he doesn't say, "Mary, just have faith, just wait, just be patient, you'll see God's breakthrough." Why? Why does this happen? I think John is showing us this for two reasons. First, he writes this because that's what happened. We've been going through this before. You get these odd details in the Gospel of John which don't really connect with the way that people wrote in the ancient world. In the ancient world, you don't fill in these kinds of details with these stories. You try to iron out contradictions, not highlight them. And yet here we have a highlight of a contradiction, something that doesn't make any sense. And if you had thought the gospel writers were trying to make Jesus into something that he actually wasn't, kind of iron over all the difficult parts, then they would have removed things like this. But instead, it's there. So it's there because it happened. Secondly, he shows us this because John wants to show us who Jesus is. It shows us who Jesus is and what he did, who he is as God in human flesh and what he came to do. So the first one, who Jesus is, remember, Jesus is the God-man. He's not just God, he's not just human, he's not just flesh, he's not just deity. He is God in human flesh. He's God and human brought together. And that's why we have these two responses between Mary and Martha. One points to his divinity, the other points to his humanity, I believe. Now, perhaps some of you were raised in a liberal church. I don't know if that's been your experience, but in the liberal church loves to talk about the humanity of Christ, but it has a lot of trouble with the deity of Christ. They don't really like the kind of full majesty of Jesus as God, creator of all things. They're not comfortable with the cosmic centrality of Christ, yet they love to talk about Jesus as human. I mean, Jesus as God seems exclusivist and intolerant, but Jesus the man, the sort of enlightened human being, that's the person who's sort of reached a point of sort of the spiritual pinnacle of what a human can achieve, they love that kind of stuff. That's what they're all about. If you were raised in a very conservative church, on the other hand, then it would be the exact opposite. They love to talk about the divinity of Christ, but they have real trouble coming to grips with the humanity of Jesus. They don't seem to be able to relate to how patient he is with sinners, how gracious and how loving, how welcoming, how he eats with them, how sympathetic he is with their suffering, with the broken, with the hurting people, the sinful people. They don't seem to understand that. Instead, their view of Jesus is more, you know, more mystical. He sort of floats a few inches above the ground and talks with breathy tones. And, you know, he never gets any dirt on his clothing. He's always pure white and clean. The liberal Jesus is the human Christ without the deity, but the very, very conservative Jesus is the divine Christ without any humanity in him. And we have neither in John 11 because we have both. We have the divine Jesus and the human Jesus working together. And that's the reason we have this, you know, we have this apparent contradiction in the way he deals with Martha and the way he deals with Mary. First of all, you see him strong and in control, and that's what conservatives love to see. and then we see him weeping and trembling and broken, speechless, unable to say anything. And that's what the liberals like to see. The truth is, he's both. And somehow, though it's hard for us to understand, these two natures of Christ are not in competition with one another. They don't contradict each other. He's the only person who has ever lived who's able to draw the divine and the human together in perfect harmony and hold them together within himself in a way that makes complete sense, even though from us looking from the outside in, it's hard to understand. And this really, I think, gets to the very heart of the grandest mystery of the universe, the thing that even the angels long to look into and understand. But just, it can't be communicated in theoretical language. You know, you can't describe this as a theory. That's why I love the Bible so much. It doesn't do that. Instead, it invites us into these stories that ask us to wrestle with these things, to wrestle with who Jesus is. It's not written as a textbook. Now, you may have trouble kind of philosophically with the idea of the incarnation, of God becoming human. If there's anyone here who says, you know, maybe I believe in God, but I don't really believe that he became human like this. I don't believe that something totally infinitely powerful could become, you know, infinitely weak in this way. It makes no sense to me. And, you know, what's interesting is that's actually at the core of the sort of Buddhist refutation or disagreement with Christianity. Many Buddhists love the idea of Jesus. They love the idea of Jesus. But they can't embrace it because for them, the material universe is an illusion. So the idea that God would become material, that God would become physical, enter into this material physical reality, for them just makes no sense. It's a contradiction. In fact, there's a famous Zen saying which goes like this: if you see the Buddha on the road, kill him. And the reason is because if you see the Buddha on the road, then it's not really the Buddha. Because to see the Buddha is to misunderstand the Buddha. The Buddha is you. The Buddha is all things. For you to become Buddha, you have to join in with the unity and the oneness of all things. And so if the Buddha is separate to you, then it's an illusion. So you need to kill it. So the idea that God would become human and be a person is to them a complete contradiction. It's the opposite of what salvation looks like. For them, salvation is to escape the material physical reality into the nirvana, the unity, the oneness of all things. But yet God, in Christ, embraces this physical reality and becomes one of us. And that is not salvation in the Buddhist sense of things. But what we do believe is that God really did become a human being. In Christ, we have the God-man. And I want to tell you that the God-man is actually what you need when you're in your moment of greatest trouble, because Jesus Christ gives us both a ministry of truth. He tells us the truth, but he also gives us a ministry of tears. A ministry of truth without tears, or a ministry of tears without truth, can't help you. You need both. You need both truth and you need tears. You need truth and you need grace. You need truth and you need compassion. You need truth and you need someone who will understand and love you where you're at. When he comes to Martha, he gives her a ministry of truth. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? I am life itself," he's saying. "And I'm the one with the power to raise the dead. And I can do this because I'm God, because I'm divine." But then when he comes to Mary and he gives her not truth, but he gives her tears, he enters into her grief. He enters into her pain. He suffers with her. And he's able to do this because he's human. And he knows what it's like to be weak. And he knows what it's like to feel pain. He wasn't only great. If he was only great, then he wouldn't be able to do tears. But if he was only weak, then he couldn't do truth. But in Christ, we have both. We have truth and we have tears. And here's what's so interesting, that we'll never be healed unless we have someone who is both infinitely great and infinitely weak. And in Christ, we have both. And I think you can see this in your own life. A ministry of truth without tears, and a ministry of tears without truth will never work. If somebody comes to me with truth and no tears, if I said to them, "Look, I've got this problem in my life," and they say, "Right, well, all you need to do is just read your Bible, memorize some scripture, pray some more, and have faith, and everything will be great." It's like they just load you up with a whole bunch of commands, and you're already sinking. And you can't pull yourself up. They're giving you a ministry of truth. They're telling you what you need to do. But in that moment, you have no power to do it. So it's just going to make it worse. Truth without grace and kindness doesn't work. It just becomes, again, this is Jesus. This is what he says to the Pharisees. He says, "You guys load people up with commands that they can't keep and it kills them. And you are destroying them. You're just loading them up with rules that they will never be able to keep, and it's causing them to stumble. It's destroying their lives." And then there's the other approach. You know, you go to someone with your problem and they say, "You know what? There's no answers. There's only good questions." You know, there's no real reason. It's just we have to sit here and lament and cry and have a cup of tea, you know, and everything will be okay. But I'll hold your hand and I'll weep with you. You know, there are times when you need that, but there are times when you don't need that, when you need someone to say, "Listen, if you do X and Y, then you will get a good result. Go do that." You know, you need someone to cry with you, and then you need someone to say, "Now go do this," you know. So grace without truth ends up being neither. It ends up not being grace and not being truth. So tears without truth not only doesn't work, but actually tears without truth isn't valid. There's actually something really disingenuous about that, because when you say there's no answers, and yet you say that what you're going through is wrong, that what you're experiencing is evil, well, on what basis do you say that? If you say there's no truth and there's no answers, there's no God, there's no basis for all of this, then on what do you base your idea of good and evil? On what do you base the difference between truth and a lie? I mean, you end up with what Nietzsche said, that if God is dead, if there is no truth, then all you have is power. And the person with the biggest gun decides what's right and wrong. And if you disagree, you disappear. And we've seen that through history time and time again. The ones with power decide what's true. And they kill everyone that disagrees with them. Tears without truth, truth without tears doesn't work. You need someone of infinite greatness and infinite weakness. And I think the reason for this is because if God just approached us as God, then we would have no way of lifting ourselves up to his level to be saved. But if God was just to approach us as human, then he's just understanding us without really offering us any hope. But in Christ, you have both. You have someone who comes down to our level and looks us in the eye and says, I understand. I will suffer with you. I will grieve with you. I will feel your pain. But now let me give you what you need to be healed. Let me give you what you need to be saved. Let me pull you up with me to where I'm seated in heavenly places. Are you with me? So, and maybe, you know, maybe all that's wrong, and maybe all we've got going on here is that Martha is a thinker and Mary is a feeler. And so Jesus speaks to Martha as someone who likes to think about things, and to Mary as just someone who feels. But, you know, I think it's probably more than that. Now, the second thing is, this whole story reveals to us very clearly what it is that Jesus came to do. And this also tells us, when we look at the weeping of Jesus, if you read on, we also see the rage of Jesus, the anger of Jesus. Now you might ask, what anger, what rage? Where is that in the story? There's a word in verses 33 and 38 that has been a very difficult word for translators of the Bible to deal with. In the NIV translation, which I read, which probably many of you use, they put it like this. They soften it because it's a very difficult word. It says in verse 33 that when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who'd come along with her, he was deeply moved in his spirit. He was troubled and deeply moved in his spirit is what it says. And the same in verse 38, Jesus once more was deeply moved and troubled when he came to the tomb. Now, the word that underlies that actually doesn't mean deeply moved or troubled. The word actually means to snort or to bellow with anger. It's that kind of animal rage that someone who's in deep pain cries out in the midst of their distress. You know the Princess Bride, that story? And he's being tortured, and I can't remember what he says, but you know, they hear the screaming. And what does he say? It's the cry of kind of the ultimate cry of the broken heart. It's when someone is now without hope, they kind of cry out with this animal rage before all hope is gone, at the very moment that everything is lost. It's a primordial rage, and it's like a gut response of anger to something that's painful. And the translators have had trouble with this. They want to soften it. In Mark 14, verse 5, the only other time in the New Testament this word is used. There's only two times in the whole New Testament that this word is used. And the other moment is when the woman breaks the really expensive perfume and anoints Jesus with it. And all the people standing around are like, what are you doing? That's a whole year's worth of you know, that's so expensive, that perfume. It's worth a year of your salary. What do you, you know, it's like that, you just see someone wasting a year of their wage. What are you doing? Are you crazy? And it goes much deeper than that, but it tells us that all the people around the woman were bellowing at her. They were yelling at her, screaming at her. And Jesus has the same response when he goes down to the tomb of Lazarus. He is crying and he's screaming with rage. It's not just deeply troubled in his spirit. He is angry. He's angry. How could this be? People read this and they say, this doesn't make any sense. Here's Jesus filled with grief, and yet at the same time, he is literally shaking with rage. What's going on here? Eugene Peterson's The Message is the only translation that really has the guts to say it properly. And this is what he says of verse 38, then Jesus, as the anger welled up within him, arrived at the tomb. But even that only just gets us to the edge of what Jesus is really feeling. So in his grief, so what I want you to hear, that in Jesus' grief in this moment, there was also a towering anger, because Jesus didn't approach the tomb of Lazarus merely sniveling with weakness. He approached it like a warrior squares off against their greatest foe. And they are primed, ready for a fight. And this is how Jesus comes to the tomb of Lazarus. He's weeping, but he's also angry, and he knows he's about to do something that is at the heart of what he came to do as God in human flesh. Like David facing Goliath, this is Jesus facing his greatest enemy. And he's full of righteous rage. First of all, Jesus knew he was about to get Lazarus out of the grave, right? So the question is, what is making Jesus so angry? He knew that he was about to get Lazarus out of the grave. So he sees everybody weeping, but he knows he's about to turn their weeping into joy. So knowing what he's about to do, you would think that it couldn't sustain, he wouldn't have been able to sustain the kind of emotion that he's feeling at that moment, both intense sadness and intense anger. It doesn't make sense. Why would Jesus be feeling so much emotion when he knows that he's about to turn this funeral into a party? I mean, these are the questions that I'm asking as I'm reading this text, thinking this just doesn't make any sense. Why is Jesus so sad and why is he so angry? But I think here is where his God-humanness comes together again, because he's human and he loves these people and he sees the havoc that death wreaks on people's lives, and he feels it. He sees the devastation of death and of suffering and of pain. He feels it, and it moves him to tears. But here's what I think he also knows, that he knows he's able to interrupt this funeral and turn it into joy, yet he's not just looking at this funeral. He's looking down through history, and he's looking at all the funerals that he will not be able to show up at and turn from grief into joy. He's looking down through human history, and he's looking at all of the injustice and all of the pain and all of the suffering and all of the grief that death has caused in this world. And it's moving him to tears, and it's moving him to anger. Because he's not just looking at this funeral, he's looking at all the funerals that have ever taken place. He doesn't just see Mary and Martha weeping, he sees all of us weeping. He sees the families of the girls in Nigeria weeping. He sees the grief in the Middle East, people being massacred. He sees them weeping, and he feels their pain, and he makes him angry at what is going on in the world. I don't know if you've ever wept beside a coffin, but if you haven't, it's probably only a matter of time. I don't know whether I will weep at Lissa's coffin or Lissa will weep at mine. But in that moment, I know what I will have to do. I'll have to look at verse 36, where it says, as they looked at Jesus, as the crowd of people looked at Jesus, they said, as they saw him weeping and as they saw him angry, see how much he loved Lazarus. See how much he loved him. And I'll have to say the same thing. See how much he loves me. See how much he loves my wife. Maybe I'll have to, God forbid, stand at the coffin of one of my children. And I'll have to say the same thing. God, I need your love to sustain me in this grief. So Jesus is weeping because he sees us, because he's experienced our pain. But fortunately, and this is the good news, he's not only weeping. He's not only giving us a ministry of tears, he also comes with a ministry of truth. And he tells us that I am the resurrection and the life, that this death is not the final word, that there is always hope. But he also comes to us with a ministry of anger. He's not just feeling our pain, but he is gearing himself up to do something about it, to address it. See, you don't just need tears. You don't need less than tears, but you need also much more than tears. So what's Jesus mad at? He's mad at death, his ancient enemy, and he approaches death in a rage. He approaches the grave of Lazarus in a rage. He approaches Lazarus's graveside as a father would who has just lost a loving son in a tragic accident, loving a child that they've loved with all their heart. He approaches the grave with that kind of grief, but he's angry. He's angry at the injustice. He's angry at the suffering. Now, I want to show you a video, a very recent interview with Stephen Fry, those of you who know him, National Treasurer of Britain, but also an avowed atheist. And this is what he says about this question.
Believed in as he died, in spite of your protestations. Suppose it's all true, and you walk up to the pearly gates and you are confronted by God. What will Stephen Fry say to him, her, or it?
I will basically, what's known as theodicy, I think, I'll say, bone cancer in children? What's that about? How dare you? How dare you create a world in which there is such misery that is not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world which is so full of injustice and pain? That's what I'd say.
And you think you're going to get in on
no,
that?
No, but I wouldn't want to. I wouldn't want to get in on his terms. They're wrong. Now, if I died and it was Pluto, Hades, and if it was the 12 Greek gods, then I would have more truck with it, because the Greeks were... They didn't pretend not to be human in their appetites and in their capriciousness and in their unreasonableness. They didn't present themselves as being all-seeing, all-wise, all-kind, all-beneficent. Because the God who created this universe, if it was created by God, is quite clearly a maniac. Utter maniac. Totally selfish. Totally. We have to spend our life on our knees thanking him? What kind of God would do that? Yes, the world is very splendid, but it also has in it insects whose whole life cycle is to burrow into the eyes of children and make them blind. They eat outwards from the eyes. Why? Why did you do that to us? You could easily have made a creation in which that didn't exist. It is simply not acceptable. So, you know, atheism is not just about not believing there's a God, but on the assumption that there is one. What kind of God is he? It's perfectly apparent that he is monstrous, utterly monstrous, and deserves no respect whatsoever. The moment you banish him, your life becomes simpler, purer, cleaner, more worth living, in my opinion.
That sure is the longest answer to that question that I ever got in this entire series.
Stephen Fry is right. If you only have a God of truth, then your response to that God surely would be, how dare you? What kind of world have you made? This is terrible. But I wish Stephen Fry knew Jesus, because in Jesus we have a God who isn't just the God of truth, he's also the God of tears. And you see, when I hear Stephen Fry saying, how dare you, you know, bone cancer in children, when I see Jesus at the graveside of Lazarus and speaking to his ancient enemy death, that's what Jesus is saying to death. How dare you? Bone cancer in children? I'm about to do battle with you. I'm going to take you down. You have destroyed this beautiful world that I made. And yes, we know that theologically what has happened to this world is because we rebelled against God. We brought this death into it. God didn't make it this way. This is what I was saying a couple of weeks ago. The reason you can't rationally make suffering and death and evil fit is because it was never meant to fit. It doesn't make sense. And so Jesus has come to be the God of truth and the God of tears to deal with the suffering, the death, the injustice, the pain that have been raping this world from the moment that we fell and invited it in to take up residence here. So Jesus is the one saying exactly what Stephen Fry attributes to God, but Jesus is attributing it to the real author of it. And that's why he came to die. Because he knows that if he raises Lazarus from the dead, he crosses a line. Sorry about that. He crosses a line where he has provoked his enemy to the point where his enemy is going to now turn on Jesus and kill him. It tells us at the end of the chapter that from that moment on, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, were bent on destroying him. They had a council, they met together, and they worked out the plan to kill Jesus. Because Jesus knows for him to do this for Lazarus kind of sets something in motion that is going to end in his own death. But this is the kind of good shepherd we have. Jesus isn't willing just to pull us out of death temporarily like he does for Lazarus. He knows that in order to really fix the problem, he himself is going to have to go right down into death. He's going to have to take that into himself. You see, the question is, why doesn't God just click his fingers and take it all away? Why doesn't he just take all the death away, take away the suffering, take away the pain? Because we are the ones who brought it into the world. So for God to just get rid of suffering, that means he gets rid of us. And we all go with it. But because God doesn't want to do that, he comes himself as one of us, absorbs the death that we brought into this world into himself, like the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus lays down his life for us, so that when he takes up his life again, when we join ourselves to him, he gets to take us up with him in his resurrection and draw us into his kingdom, because he has defeated for us the ancient enemy death and sin, suffering and evil. The reason Jesus is so angry is because he loves us so much. Would you be angry if your child who you loved was being stalked by a pedophile? Or had suffered in some unjust, tragic way? Would you be angry? Yes, you would. Of course you would be. And that's how Jesus feels about all of us and about this whole creation. He's angry because he loves it so deeply. But he's not just going to tell us how to fix it. He's going to come and fix it himself. He's going to come with a ministry of truth and a ministry of tears. Now, we know that to love anything means that we'll be invited into suffering. Love creates suffering because to love anything means to open your life to being hurt. But even God is willing to do this. When you love someone, eventually they're going to hurt you because you've opened your life to them, but they're sinners. They're broken. They're infected with the same disease you are, and they'll hurt you at some point, and it will break your heart. Your children will hurt you, your parents will hurt you, your spouse will hurt you, your friends will hurt you, because you care, because you love. But this is how God shows us what he's like. That God was not afraid to step into that and in his love for us actually experience the rejection and the suffering and the hurt. He opened his heart to us, and even God couldn't avoid the suffering that love brings. It sent him to the cross. So God knows what it feels like to love and be rejected, to love and be hurt by it. He knows how you feel. Hebrews tells us that we don't have a high priest who can't feel what we feel, who's unsympathetic. No, we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weakness because he's experienced it. So finally, just a couple of points about how we respond to evil, how we respond to suffering. What I want to say to you is that the one thing that you should never do is become stoic. See, not even Jesus resorts to stoicism in the face of suffering. What does he do? He doesn't rebuke the people at the graveside for weeping. He doesn't rebuke them for suffering. He doesn't rebuke them in their grief. He doesn't just say, oh, buck up, everything will be fine, don't you trust me? No, he goes down to the graveside where they're weeping and he weeps with them. And which tells me that when I'm faced with suffering, I shouldn't pretend that it's not real, that it doesn't hurt, that it isn't wrong. I should enter into that and weep and grieve and allow myself to be angry. Because that's what Jesus did. And he wants to meet me there. And actually, the worst thing I can do is try to pretend like I'm okay. Because that's just another form of stoicism, and you hear this in the church all the time. Don't worry. You know, I'm sure God has a plan for this. You know, I'm sure God is part of his will for your life. You know, did Jesus say at the graveside of Lazarus, hey, don't worry, you guys, this is all part of God's will? Is that what Jesus said? No, he said, yes, I'm the resurrection and the life, but he weeps and he gets angry. In other words, he's saying, this is wrong. This is not right. This is not part of God's will. And that's why I've come, to deal with this. And so people will tell you, you know, just read the Bible, just have faith, just be positive, just pick yourself up, just have a good confession, you know, just pray the right prayer and pick, you know, everything will be fine. You'll have, if you've got enough faith, you'll be able to hold it together. Let me tell you something. If that's what you think about faith, then you do not understand anything about faith. Because faith is not found in your capacity to hold yourself together and keep yourself strong in the face of pain. Faith is about laying yourself out before God and trusting in his deliverance and allowing his strength to flood you. And you can only do that if you let the weakness, if you let the suffering go deep enough that you finally come to terms with the fact that you can't do this on your own. That's true faith. I told you we were going to deal with some big topics this morning. Christ didn't come to bless us in our grief, but to destroy the cause of it, to put an end to death. And to do exactly what is at the heart of what Stephen Fry says in that video, to show us that he's not a mean-spirited, capricious monster, but to show us that he's the exact opposite of that. He is the God who loves us enough that he was willing to come as a human being and lay down his life and suffer on our behalf and take up our pain, so that he could then say to you, you don't have to bow and scrape before me and say thank you when life sucks. You can let me draw you into myself, take you up into heavenly places, seat you with me, as Psalm 23 tells us, to lay a table for us in the midst of our enemies, to be with us in the valley of the shadow of death. That's the kind of God we serve, who's gone to the greatest lengths possible to draw us to himself and to heal this broken world. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for what you have done for us in Christ Jesus. It's more than we can get our minds around. I see you at the graveside, both weeping and angry. I know that I can come to you in my own struggles, and I will find a God in you, Lord Jesus, who doesn't reject me for being weak, for being human and sinful. But as Paul says, even when we were sinners and enemies of God, Christ died for us and has loved us with an everlasting love. And I pray that if there's anyone here who has the same kind of view of God as Stephen Fry does, and it's a view that I understand, I pray that, Lord, they would see who you are in Christ Jesus. This is what sets the gospel apart from every other religious system. You know, we're not seeking after enlightenment by trying to escape this world. We're not trying to be good enough that we'll be accepted, like Islam. But instead, in the midst of our pain, you meet us and you love us, and that's what restores us back to life. And though, Jesus, you don't answer all of our questions, you are leading us into a hopeful future where you will wipe away every tear, where the lion will lie down with the lamb, where all suffering and sickness and disease will finally be done away with. We'll be given new bodies because you are the resurrection and the life, Lord Jesus. And our only hope is in you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.